The first reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, from 1 to 13. It's on page 1153, if you'd like to follow. And this chapter is the chapter of love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 40, and it can be found on page 1028 in your pew Bibles. Jesus presented in the temple. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die, for he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may thus now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The child's father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. This is the word of the Lord.
And as we invite Ian up to speak to us today, we'll just pray. Sovereign Father, we thank you for the word you've given Ian. Just open our minds, bodies and souls to his word, the words that you've given him, and let us receive them and action them as you will. In Jesus' glorious name, amen.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When World War II broke out in 1939, Malta was a British possession and an important post linking Gibraltar in the west to Egypt and the Suez Canal in the east. Could also serve as a stepping stone or a barrier between Sicily and the Italian colony of Libya in North Africa. But in spite of this, Malta had been left virtually undefended. Now, early in 1940, a British ship deposited 18 crates of aircraft parts in Malta. From these parts, three Gloster Gladiator biplanes were assembled by some very smart engineers. They were to be a token defence fleet. And these biplanes, designed in 1934, they called Faith, Hope and Charity. They were all that they had to defend Malta when it was besieged by the Italian Air Force in June 1940. The three aircraft were slower than the Italian fighters, but surprisingly manoeuvrable in skillful hands. As we had read to us, and now these three remain, Faith, Hope, and Charity. Well, charity in the Greek is agape, an exclusively Christian word which is translated love in your Bibles. Paul uses it for Christ's deep concern for us. And he says at the end of our reading that the greatest of all these is love. At Oldham last week, Jennifer gave us a lesson in history. Anyway, I'm giving you some geography today. Corinth was one of the wealthiest centres of the New Testament world. It stood on the four-mile isthmus separating mainland Greece from Peloponnese Greece, and it was at the commercial crossroads with two harbours. Goods were sometimes trundled across the isthmus instead of taking the long sea voyage round the Peloponnese Peninsula. The north-south traffic, of course, was Greece to Greece. And you can imagine the streets of Corinth full of buyers and sellers of every kind of commodity, all kinds of food and all sorts of services. They'd be Greeks, Latins, Syrians, Jews, all rubbing shoulders with each other. So Paul must have regarded Corinth as a target for his mission. Establish a church here, and surely it would quickly spread. But a less likely place for the new faith to take root is hard to imagine. After 18 months in Corinth, Paul sailed to Ephesus, where he received messages, and which made him very uneasy. Athens had a university, but Corinth didn't. It had plenty of philosophers and talkers who created a proud, arrogant, and know-all culture. Paul famously begins his letter with, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The popular religion of Corinth was centered on Aphrodite, goddess of love. And her worshippers practiced prostitution. And it was said that the temple of Aphrodite had acquired more than 1,000 prostitutes who made money to fund the temple in the alleged service of the goddess. And this must have seemed more fun than worshipping a man dying on a cross. Sheer foolishness, they thought. But the worship of Aphrodite resulted in unbridled immorality. It dominated their thinking, their commerce, and their lifestyle. And what's worse, the worship of Aphrodite had leached into the small Corinthian church. Gentile men who had declared to have become Christians wanted to cling to their old social lifestyle. No wonder the church was saddled with numerous lifestyle problems. It's actually reported in chapter 5 that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. It appears that the Corinthian church thought they had already arrived spiritually. See Paul's biting sarcasm in chapter 4. He says, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us." They saw themselves as wise and assumed that their possession of spectacular spiritual gifts was a mark of advanced spirituality. But Paul rejoined us, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" So how easy, isn't it, for the morals of the world to infest believers in the church. It's still a problem for the church today. For example, the problems associated with same-sex marriage. I imagine that Paul must have had in mind some words of the psalmist, In Psalm 36, he wrote to the believers, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear before their eyes, for in their own eyes they flatter themselves too much and to detect or hate their own sin." And it was against this pride and the know-all culture that Paul wrote this letter. He wants to stress that the life of a believer should be motivated by love and not by outward show. And so Paul gets to chapter 13, which we had read for our first reading. Thank you. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Paul uses hyperbole. That is an exaggerated statement that's not meant to be taken literally. When he's having difficulty getting through the thick skins of these self-opinionated Corinthians, Paul says that even if he could speak to these people in their own lingo without a real love for them, he reckons they would not listen. It would be useless. It's rather like trying to get through to a Cockney. You need to know their rhyming slang. "Did you see the baked bean? She was on the custard and jelly last night." Answers on a postcard, please. I don't think anybody at Oldham knew what that meant. Paul says even if he could speak their language, and if he did not speak in love, it would be just noise. We're not really familiar with noise as we were 30, 40 years ago. If you had an old wireless set and it wasn't properly tuned in, it would go shh. Remember that, some of you older ones? That was noise. And it was like that. Argument with these people just didn't work. Not even the language of angels, whatever that may be. It wouldn't get through their thick skins. It would just sound like noise to them. And Paul says it's the attitude of the speaker that counts. And Paul calls this love. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." So what does Paul mean by charity or love? Well, I often go to C.S. Lewis when I'm stuck with things, and C.S. Lewis wrote a lovely book called The Four Loves, and he identifies four words for love in the Greek. The first one is storge, which means the fondness of family members, an example of the natural love and affection of a parent for their child. The next one he picks up is philia, or friendship bonds, and he explains that true friendships, like the friendship between David and Jonathan in the Bible, are almost a lost art. So storge, philia, and the third one is eros, romantic love, the sense of being in love or loving someone. And the illustration that Lewis uses is the distinction between wanting a woman and wanting one particular woman, the latter being true eros or romantic love. But his third word for love is agape, the unconditional love, God love. It's a love that exists regardless of circumstances. Lewis recognizes this selfless love as the greatest of the four loves, and he sees it as a specifically Christian virtue. So the word that Paul chooses to use for love in our reading is agape. It's the greatest of the words that C.S. Lewis identifies as love, and it is exclusively found in the New Testament. It's a selfless concern for the welfare of others, as I think as Tim was telling us earlier in this service. A selfless concern for the welfare of others that is not prompted by any quality of lovableness to the person loved, but is the product of a will to love in obedience to God's command. It's like Christ's love demonstrated on the cross. Love which flowed out to forgive and to repair sinners who believed. Love which expected nothing in return. It's a selfless concern for the welfare of the unlovely as well as the lovely. But the believers in Corinth were not going for this. They were going for a showy lifestyle. Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, sounds a bit visible, doesn't it, to me, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. It seems that in Corinth there were believers who practiced prophecy, maybe aggressively, making a great show of it. Some were being showy in their giving, and even in their dying. This is not Jesus' way. Jesus said, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. It's motivation again. It's no good to God unless the motivation is right. How difficult it is to examine one's own motives accurately. We're good at assessing the motives of others, and I think this is what we would say was being judgmental. But instead of being negative, Paul writes at some length about the positive outcomes of agape. Verses 4 to 6 of our reading. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, in one translation, that's not the one that was read to us, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Slowly, quietly, politely, truth-seeking is the way God is served. It's the way God wants us to serve each other. Do we sometimes keep a record of wrongs done to us? I challenge myself as well. Some people keep that record until the wrongdoer dies. How tragic that is. So what is Paul trying to say when he gets to the end of this chapter? The rather mysterious bit about the child and the mirror. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, and when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even if I am fully known." I think at this stage, Paul is not just speaking only to the believers in Corinth, but he's thinking beyond. He's thinking to the church beyond that. He could even be thinking about us. And he uses the glass industry of Corinth as a visual aid. Corinthian mirrors were highly polished bronze plates. And they don't give a they give a sort of impression, but not a very good impression, do they, of what you're looking at? Because modern mirrors using silver-plated float glass were only invented about 100 years ago. So the mirrors that the Corinthians had showed distorted image, a bit like some of those funny mirrors you see at a fun fair. So Paul stresses how the present existence of the church is characterized by imperfection and only partial understanding. The two images are these. Firstly, he says we're like children when thinking of the majesty of God. Compared to him, our speech, our thinking, and our reasoning are just childlike. We can never in this life fully comprehend the glorious nature of God. And yet he loves us, and we can love him in spite of this restriction. And that really is truly amazing. And then there's the vision, the picture of the mirror, of the Corinthian mirror. For in that we see the reality of God only as an indirect and a blurred fashion. But in spite of this, we can still love God and love other people. Charismata such as prophecies, tongues, and God-given knowledge, Paul says, have been provided to assist us to worship and serve God in the midst of our current limitations. But they are partial and temporary in nature. And now, he says, these three remain faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That is, if those arrogant Corinthians, with all their philosophies, could not fully comprehend our Creator God, then neither can we. But the Bible implies that one day we will understand it all. And the Bible calls this the day of the Lord. Whilst we won't understand all things in this life, there is another way to communicate with God rather than knowledge. It is this life, and that is love, or agape. The selfless love that exists regardless of the circumstances, it's the love Jesus showed from the cross. It's the love we should show to others, whether we fully understand it or not. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the honesty of Paul, that when he doesn't understand something, he says so. We pray, Lord, for those that we would seek to take the gospel to, those who are proud, those who are self-sufficient, those who think they know it all. And Lord, we ask you that when we come to meet such people, we may do so in the kind of love that Jesus showed us from the cross. We do ask that you will bless us in this In Jesus' name, Amen.